Like to welcome everyone to the services this morning. We have several visiting, and we are glad that you have chosen to be with us and hope that you'll benefit from the lesson this morning. Want to express my appreciation to Al and Mike for covering for me last Lord's Day. I was in kind of rough shape, not feeling very well at all, so it's good to know that we have talented men ready to step in and take over. And I appreciate that very much. Need to remember next week will be the start of our gospel meeting. It's fast approaching, so there's flyers back on the back table and in the box there by the back door. Be sure to take some and invite your friends and neighbors and coworkers. The preacher that's coming, Stacy Krim, I've known him for many years and know that he'll do a great job and that we'll be edified, and we need to bring our friends here to hear the good news of the gospel. I love being a gospel preacher. I wanted to be a gospel preacher for many years, and I feel very blessed that you all have given me the opportunity to do just that. I believe it's the most important work that a man can do, and it has nothing to do with the man. It has everything to do with the work, with the message. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 17, Paul said that he'd been entrusted with the stewardship, and I certainly feel that as well, that I have something that that God expects me to take very seriously as a responsibility, as we talked about this morning in Bible class. Paul said he was set for the defense of the gospel, and certainly the gospel in this day and age of secularism needs defense and defending. And for 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, Paul wrote to the young evangelist Timothy and told him to do the work of an evangelist and fulfill his ministry, and certainly I can appreciate those words that were given to him. It's a real joy to be able to share the good news of the gospel, folks. The fact that God loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. With all of that good news, though, without question, by far, the vast majority of people that I have tried to teach the gospel to have rejected it. Most of my family has rejected the gospel. In fact, the only member of my family that became a Christian was my mother, and I'm thankful for that. She obeyed the gospel just 1 year before she passed away. The vast majority of my friends have rejected the gospel. I've tried to share the gospel with my friends. Only most have rejected it. The vast majority of my coworkers have rejected the gospel. For years, as I labored at Michigan State University and also preached on the side, every time we'd have a gospel meeting, I would pass out the gospel meeting flyers around the office and never had any takers except one. But there was one, and she did obey the gospel. The vast majority of my acquaintances have never obeyed the gospel. Every time we have a gospel meeting, I try to pass out as many of those invitations as possible. But at least so far here in Bloomington, I've not had any takers come to the meeting. Hopefully, someday that will happen. As I labored as an evangelist in Michigan, I had the opportunity to study with a lot of people. We did several different things in order to try to spread the gospel. But again, the vast majority rejected the gospel message. Well, I shouldn't be surprised, and we shouldn't be surprised that that's the case. In John 3, verses 19 to 21, people don't like coming to the light, Jesus said, because the light shines on their evil deeds, and their evil deeds will be exposed. And folks just don't like that. Unfortunately, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, that the God of this world has blinded the vast majority of people, so that the light of the gospel of Christ just doesn't reach their heart, doesn't open their mind. Now, I don't know the exact percentages of people that will be lost and people that will be saved, but I know the relative percentages. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 and verse 13, Jesus tells us to enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. How many will be lost? Many. Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. So relative percentages, many will be lost, and few will be saved. I think I've said this several times before, but just before I go to sleep at night, I lay there awake and I do a lot of thinking. And one of the things that I think of very often is this very awful situation that most people will be lost. I think about all of the people that live in Bloomington and Ellettsville and Spencer, and it's so hard these days to engage someone in a discussion of spiritual things. When you bring up the topic of God, the topic of Jesus, the topic of the Bible, I can guarantee you that in most situations, that's almost guaranteed to shut off the conversation. People just don't want to talk about it, and that makes me sad when I think about it. Because God's desire is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So given the fact that the vast majority will find themselves in eternity, in everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, I operate under no misconception that most of the preaching that I do will fall on deaf ears. That's one reason I'm so thankful for you folks, that you're here, you're faithful, you listen to my preaching, you listen to God's word. But the vast majority will fall on deaf ears. So that brings us to a question that I want to consider this morning. If you die and go to hell, who cares? Who cares? Well, I want to suggest that there are many who care. First of all, our Heavenly Father cares. He cares enough that before even the foundation of the world, God set in motion a plan for our redemption, for our reconciliation to him. We see that plan begins to unfold very early in the history of man in Genesis 3 and verse 15. As Adam and Eve have succumbed to the temptation of the devil, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's speaking to the serpent, Satan. "And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's the very first prophecy of a Savior. In Genesis 12 and verse 3, we have a very significant passage where God is making these promises to Abraham. He would not only be a great nation and a great people, but through him, through his family, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we know from passages like Galatians 3 and verse 16, the seed promise, if you will, was the promise of the Christ. As we examine further the Old Testament, for example, 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16, we see God promising to set up an everlasting kingdom to accomplish his great plan of salvation, of redemption. In Daniel 2 and verse 44, this kingdom was be a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It's a kingdom that shall stand forever. Now, it's not an earthly kingdom as we think of kingdoms. Jesus himself said it was a kingdom not of this world. In Daniel 2 and verse 34, it's compared to a stone that was cut out without hands. So it's not something that emanates from man, but it comes from God. It's the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Hebrews 8 and verse 2. We find in Matthew 16 and other passages that this kingdom that God would set up is also known as the church that Jesus promised to build in Matthew 16 and verse 18. As we continue the Bible story, we see God caring enough to patiently and providentially, over the centuries of time, work out this wonderful promise that began even before the foundation of the world. So that when the fullness of time came in the first century, God sent forth his Son, and this kingdom or church was established on the first Pentecost after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Christ. Even while Jesus was preaching during his earthly ministry, he told of this coming kingdom. In Mark 9 and verse 1, he told that some of those people standing there listening to him that very day would see the kingdom come with power. Just before he ascended into heaven, he said, identifies this power as the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles. And of course, we see that taking place in Acts chapter 2. And for the very first time in that same chapter, on that same day, the church came into existence. The kingdom came as the Lord added the saved to the church. Adding the saved to the church is the same as being conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. A kingdom, by the way, much different than the kingdom of Israel, because in this kingdom, God would not remember our sins anymore. In John 3 and verse 16, a very familiar verse to all of us, God cares enough to have sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins. This word only begotten is from a Greek word that means single of its kind. We might say the one and the only Son of God. God didn't send his second best or his third best. He sent his only begotten Son, the one and the only. Furthermore, God didn't wait until we were perfect. God demonstrates his love to us how? When we were yet sinners, he sent Jesus into the world to die for our sins. He sent Jesus into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus is the great physician, and all of us are sick with a terminal disease called sin. But he came to provide us with the cure, or as the song says, the double cure. For our sin. In Luke chapter 15, we're not going to read it, but we have the story or the parable of the prodigal, what we call the prodigal son. And I think one of the most wonderful things about that story is, despite this fact that the prodigal son had wasted all of this inheritance in a terrible, terrible way, living this profligate lifestyle, what would be the reaction of most parents, or many parents? I shouldn't say most, but certainly many. Well, I'll take him back, but he's going to have to crawl in his hands and knees and apologize for the terrible thing that he's done. But what does the text say in verse 20? But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. The father was patiently waiting, hoping for this prodigal son to return. When I read that verse, I envision this father perhaps sitting on the front porch every evening, looking down the road, longingly hoping that his son will return. And when he sees him coming, does he make him crawl on his hands and knees? No. He runs out, falls on his neck, and kissed him. Why? Because the Father's desire is that all men be saved. God doesn't desire us to be condemned. He wants everyone to be saved. That's why he is so long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. As we read in Ezekiel 33, he doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. Far be it from him. No, he loves all men and desires all men to be saved. But his patience, his long-suffering, will run out someday. on that day of judgment, as Jesus said in Matthew 25, 41, those that have not been obedient, those that have not obeyed the gospel, will hear these terrible words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You know, have you ever gotten mad at somebody? They've done something wrong to you, and you just take this position, this attitude, well, I'm not going to tell them about this. They've got to come to me. You know, they've got to recognize what they've done and admit it. But I'm just going to, kind of cross my arms and wait about that. Well, fortunately, God isn't that way. God warns us about the dangers, about the results of disobedience. I would suggest there's three lines of evidence for that. First of all, the Old Testament examples. The things written aforetime are written for our learning. Why is the Old Testament so long? Well, there's a lot there that we need to learn. We need to learn from the nation of Israel and all of the mistakes that they made. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul gives us several examples of their failures. These things are to us as examples that we are to learn from them. Another line of evidence is that God gives us a very vivid description of hell. It's a place of eternal fire, we've already read in Matthew 25. It's a place Jesus described as where the fire is never quenched in Mark chapter 9. The worm dieth not. If one is in hell, they're not consumed, but they feel the pain of that fire. And it's everlasting punishment. It's so hard to get our minds around the concept of eternity. And then add on top of that the idea of suffering that never ends. Never ends. Just keeps going on and on and on. Jesus describes it as a place of outer darkness, Matthew chapter 8. Paul describes it as everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Sometimes I think about that when I'm watching television and I see all of this evil, all these evil people in the world. And I think, if one is lost, he's going to spend their eternity in the presence of these people. And they're evil people. And they're nasty people. I wouldn't want to spend 10 minutes with them on this side of eternity, much less be there with them in eternity forever and ever. Jesus, or the Revelation, describes it as a lake of fire. Then another line of evidence of God's warning of disobedience, he gives us a description of those who are going to be in hell. Matthew 25, 41, hell is designed not for man, but for the devil and his angels. Yet, the wicked of this world will be there. Well, it's pretty easy to say, well, I'm not a wicked person, but not only will the wicked be there, but in Romans verses 8 and 9, the disobedient will be there as well. Or as Paul describes them, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. Only one who truly cares about us would do all of these things for us. So our God and Father in heaven truly cares. But also Jesus, our Savior, cares. We need to always remember that nobody forced Jesus to do the wonderful things that he did for you and me. John 15 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." He laid down his life for his friends, but we were so unlovable at the time. He gave himself a ransom for all. In John chapter 10 and verse 17, Jesus said, "My Father loves me." Why? "Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." What could Jesus have done in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to take him away? He could have called all those thousands of angels to rescue him. Called them to rescue him from the very cross itself. But he came to seek and to save the lost. And that's me, and that's you, and that's all of us. We're all sinners, Romans 3 and verse 23. In fact, that was his mission from the very beginning. Remember what the angel told Joseph to name this child? Told him to name him Jesus. And that means Jehovah is salvation. Furthermore, as Jesus did all of this voluntarily, he did it with the full knowledge of the agony that he would have to endure. I really appreciate Jonathan here a few weeks ago bringing out at the Lord's table that word excruciating, the excruciating pain that Jesus went through for us. Think about this, that Jesus, Romans chapter 1, is the active member of the Godhead in creation. He is our creator. If anyone knows the anatomy of the human body, it's Jesus, because he created our bodies. So he knew down to the minutest detail the pain that he would have to endure on that cross. He knew just how excruciating it would have been, it would be. Yet, even with that knowledge, even as he prayed for this cup to pass from him, nevertheless, what did he say to the Father? Thy will be done, not mine. So Jesus deeply cares for us. We must never forget that. We are reconciled to God through his death. Without his death, we would still be enemies of God. But he didn't end it there. And I think that's important to remember. His work, when he died, was buried, was resurrected, and ascended into heaven, didn't stop. It just began. Because he is in heaven now interceding for us. He knows exactly what it's like to live as a human being and to suffer temptation. He can fully sympathize with our weaknesses. But not only that, he's there as a mediator between us and between God. In 1 John chapter 2, he not only is a mediator, when I think of a mediator, I think of someone who's there in the middle, and he's carefully considering the case of both sides. So he does that, but he also is our advocate. Now, in my mind, an advocate is tilted more to one side than the other. He's there actively pleading our case because he knows what it's like to be tempted as we're tempted. That doesn't mean that we can give in to temptation, but that when we are tempted, we have this wonderful promise of his advocacy. But not only does he care for us in that way, he cares for us in the sense that he has not left us in the dark, groping around to find out what the will of God is. You know, he could have just ascended into heaven. That would have been the end of it. Now you guys figure out the rest of it. Well, he didn't do that. John 16 and verse 13, he made plans for the apostles that they would receive the Comforter and be guided into all truth. Paul said in Ephesians 3, the first five verses, that he and the other apostles and prophets wrote down these revelations that they received from God so that when we read, we can understand as they understood. And all of this was finished. The faith was complete by the end of the first century, so that we have all things that we need to be pleasing to God. Jesus care? Well, the song says, oh yes, he cares, and I agree with that heartily. Jesus cares. Well, who else cares? Heaven cares. Remember when Jesus was born, the angels rejoiced at his birth. And this care emanates from the very throne of heaven. Turn over to the Revelation chapter 5. I think we have a picture here that shows that heaven cares about our salvation. In verse 8 it says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." Of course, that's Jesus. "Each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayer of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and a thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." So does heaven care? Yes, heaven cares. Back to Luke 15, the story, there's three stories of redemption in that chapter. And what happens when that one sheep is lost and is found? The mass rejoices, and the same is true in heaven. When that one sinner repents, there's joy in heaven because heaven cares. Well, amazingly, the lost also care. Turn over to Luke chapter 16. There we have the story about the rich man and Lazarus. And we can learn a lot about this idea of caring for the lost from the lesson of the rich man. The rich man was in torment, so he certainly realized his eternal destiny. Things weren't going too well. He would have been satisfied with just a drop of water if it could have been given. You remember what he said to Abraham? Well, in verse 27, he says, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send me to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be..." Or I skipped a line. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." So the rich man wanted to return to warn his brothers. Imagine if the dead could communicate to us in that way today. I think it's safe to say that there would be a different attitude among the living towards God's word. Because like the rich man, what would they say when they came? They would want to warn us. Don't come here. Listen to God. Obey God. Don't make the same awful mistake that I made. They would tell us to obey the gospel and to remain faithful, no matter what it cost us in this life. As I did a lot of preparation for the evidence class, one of the things that I focused on were quotations from these materialistic scientists that they deny God. And I developed an attitude towards them as I read those quotes. I didn't hate them. I pitied them for the terrible and awful things that they've said. And I thought of one man in particular, Carl Sagan. He made this comment: "The cosmos is all that there is or was or ever will be." Well, Carl Sagan died of cancer, so I wonder what he thinks about that statement now. Because to my knowledge, he never obeyed the gospel. He denied God all of his life. So I think he's probably where that rich man is, and if he could, would come back and warn us that there's more to life than just the cosmos. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 18, there's a very stark statement that's made that all of us should reflect on. Peter says, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Many of us here are Christians. How many of us will make it to heaven? You know, one thing that really shocked me as much as anything is, you know, we spent 20 years living in Michigan, lost contact with a lot of Christian friends that we had here in Indiana. But when we came back, I was amazed at how many people that, if you would have said they would fall away from the truth. You know, when I was growing up here in Indiana, I said, you're crazy, that'll never happen. These people are faithful people, but many of them have fallen away over the years. So the righteous are going to scarcely be saved. Where does that leave the ungodly and the sinner? Well, we also care as children of God. We need to demonstrate that care towards those who are lost. The same care that God demonstrated towards us. As we were singing some of the songs this morning, one of the songs the person was talking about, the pitiful condition he was in before he was saved, before he obeyed the gospel. And those thoughts really struck my heart because I am in the same boat. I think of my life before the gospel, and I'm just so thankful that I've been delivered from that terrible life. I'm so thankful that God is so long-suffering. So as we contemplate what God has done for us, we need to be willing to do the same for others. I'm so thankful for the people that taught me the gospel, that were so patient with me, and we need to express the same. We need to go and truly teach the lost. Take every opportunity we can. We need to realize how great of a responsibility this is. In Ezekiel 33, verses 8 and 9, just prior to the verses that we read, is the idea that Ezekiel, as a prophet, was a watchman over Israel. And if he didn't warn the wicked of their wicked ways, God said he would hold him accountable for that. And I have to believe the same is true with us. As Christians, we just can't go through life with our lips sealed and not share the gospel with the lost. Otherwise, God's going to hold us accountable for that. And regardless of how rude and arrogant and obstinate and perverse people might be, we still must continue to try. When I think of rudeness, arrogance, obstinance, and perverseness, I say, you know, that describes a fellow I know from a long time ago named Craig Thomas. And if people were not patient with me, I wouldn't have had a chance. And I'm so thankful that they were. We need to remember the value of the soul. It's the most valuable possession that we have, that anyone has. We need to realize the value of that one lost sheep and do our best to help others learn the gospel. That being the case, we need to be ready always to give an answer for the faith that is in us, Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. And at the same time, we need to focus on maintaining a tender heart and attitude towards the lost. In Matthew 5 and verse 33, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. I was so resistant initially to the gospel. I was a hard nut to crack, as you might say. But fortunately, people had a tender heart and attitude towards me and kept at it. Then we must also set a good example. The vast majority of people will never have the opportunity to sit down with them and open our Bible and share God's word with them. But we can set a good example. We can reflect the goodness of God in our life, and hopefully through that have an influence over them. And then I would suggest to you that we care by what I call not soft soaping the gospel. This is one of my pet peeves, that some brethren think, you know, if we've got to make the gospel palatable so that people will accept it. Well, we certainly don't use our Bible to beat people over the heads with. But we've got to preach the whole counsel of God. Not only did God so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but God also is going to judge us. And the vast majority, as I said, are going to hell rather than to heaven. So we can't try to attract people with the social gospel, with food, fun, and frolic. We need to attract them through God's word. That's where the saving power is. Romans 1, verses 16 and verse 17. Well, our last point is this. If you die and go to hell, who cares? The most important is, do you care? Our actions indicate our attitudes. Our actions, for example, as a Christian, towards doing all of God's commands, is indicative of our love or lack thereof for God. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14, 15. 1 John 5 and verse 2, he said, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we may keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So as Christians, we show our care for the lost and for ourselves by doing God's will. If we're not a child of God, our actions say a lot about what we think of our own souls. Have you obeyed the gospel? Are you worshiping God routinely as he wants us to worship him? Are you studying his word with a mind to obey it? Do you get mad when someone corrects you and shows you the error of your ways? Do you care? Well, I ain't go to hell, who cares? In some respects, the cares of others, even the care of God, matters very little. What matters the most is, do you care? And with that, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you're here this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel, we want to encourage you to obey the gospel. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We're going to have to give an answer, Romans 14, for what we've done here in this body. And then God will make a great separation. The sheep and the goats. Unfortunately, there's going to be relatively few sheep and a lot of goats. And I guarantee you, you don't want to be on the goat side. So if you're here this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel, or if you're a Christian and you haven't been living as you should, we want to encourage you to obey God. If you're in any way subject to the invitation, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.